This is bad. That's really the deal in predestination, because God, Jesus didn't die for everybody, some people might say. Well, it's not even talking about that. And there's nothing about hell or heaven that is mentioned here. This is in the context of a believer guaranteeing them this glorified body they're going to have in this kingdom that Paul has just set up, saying that as you kind of lay it out on the scale, our bad stuff can't even compare to the greatness that we're going to experience when we're there.
Okay, now, before he gets into foreknowledge, he just laid out a principle. So let's hold his feet to the fire here. He laid out a principle where he said that this passage is not talking about salvation, that heaven and hell aren't even mentioned in this passage. So in other words, he said, because the particular words, heaven and hell, are not found in this particular passage then is not about salvation. Let's go with that theory for a moment, okay? Because he's going to use the word free will coming up, and he's going to use it a lot. But the word free will is not found anywhere in the New Testament.
I have heard it in the Old Testament, though.
In the Old Testament, it is used as a kind of offering that you could give after you had done all your obligatory offerings, after you had given all of your tithes and your offerings and your first fruits and your wave offerings and your sheave offerings and your drink offerings and your meat offerings. After you'd done all that, if you wanted to give a little more, that was called a free will offering. But you never find the terminology free will anywhere in the New Testament. And very, very importantly, you never find it in the context of salvation.
Right.
There's no passage anywhere in the Bible talking about salvation where the terminology of free will is used.
And that was important for the people here, what you just said, because you do find free will in the Scriptures, in the Old Testament, speaking of free will offerings. It's the only place. I'm not talking about the will of man in salvation. Not at all. Like you just said, and it's nowhere in the New Testament. And I grew up, Jim, and as I'm sure as many folks here at this church, it's just like, oh, well, that's common knowledge. Everybody knows free will is all through the Bible. You know, like you've said before, people grow up with that thing, well, God helps those who help themselves. And people just know that's in the Scriptures. And that's nowhere in the Scriptures. In fact, it's very opposite. Yes, it is. And it's not just, oh, that's not in Scripture anywhere. The whole idea is an antithesis to the grace of God and what salvation is. So anyway, people hear that and they just know. They just know free will's in the Bible. And it is not. Now, you've talked about how you had people challenge you on that. You say, okay, well, you get all your free will verses together and I'll get all my predestined, elected, chosen, all those verses together and we'll see and we'll talk about them. And they can't come up with anything because it isn't there. However, in Paul, it's so important in Paul because he is the apostle to the Gentiles, and that is you and me, as well as everyone pretty much listening here. He lays out what we are to believe, and you see that in almost every letter in his argumentation about God's choosing and predestined and his foreordination, all that. So, very important. You don't find free will.
Don't find free will in the context of salvation. In the context of salvation, you find predestination.
Right.
That dangerous word. Right. Is in the context of salvation, but not free will. So my point here is, Brady laid out a principle here. He said that Romans 8, 28 to 30 is not about salvation because you don't find the words heaven and hell there. Well, he's going to talk about free will, but he can't show the word anywhere. So
right.
if he abides by his own principle,
right.
Then he's in a lot of trouble theologically. Of course, he's not going to abide by that principle, but that's pretty much the level we're working at here.
Okay.
For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among the many brothers. And those he predestined, he also called. Those he called, which we'll talk about tonight, he also justified. And those he justified, he also glorified. Look at verse 31. It's such a great verse. What then shall we say? If God is for us, who can be against us? That's how Paul wants to kind of come out of this intense time of teaching, knowing that we're not going to understand everything about this, but here's the takeaway. Hey, if God's for us, who can be against us?
I'm sorry, I found that was kind of funny there. In other words, it's almost like in modern day speech, and I'm sure some, a lot of times when you're preparing your sermons, you're like, okay, I've got all these points I want to hit, but I really want them to come away with this. Like he said, this is Paul's takeaway verse. You know, you're not going to understand all that other stuff that, you know, I'm about to really not explain very well. Anyway, the whole point is that, you know, if God's for us, who is against us?
Yeah.
I just thought that was kind of interesting.
Well, because it also is a basic assumption that he works with a lot, and he's going to say it a few times, that we can't understand this stuff.
Right.
That even though Paul uses all this big, grand, glorious language, and he uses it systematically, Paul is using words that have meanings.
Right.
He's using terminology that actually has meaning, and he's using it in a very systematic fashion to develop, as Brady said, his theology, his words about God.
Right.
And And his words about God are very specific.
Mm-hmm.
And yet Brady insists that we can't really understand these things, so what you're supposed to come away with is, well, God's for us, so who can be against us?
Right.
No, actually what Paul wants us to take away from it is, whom he did foreknow, he predestinated.
Right.
And those people he called, and those he justified, and those he glorified. And so, if God is for us, who can be against
us? Man, what can we
us?
Say to these things?
What
should he listen? Wow,
that?
If God did every bit of it, who is against us?
Exactly.
Which Paul will then go on to say, nothing can come against us.
Yep.
Not a thing can. If God did it from the beginning to the end, who can touch that?
What can you say to that?
You can't touch that.
When he gets to the wow factor, you're exactly right. When he says, what can we say to these things?
Right.
If you've dumbed down those things, then there's no wow factor.
Right.
There's no sense of, man, you're right, Paul. What can we say about this?
Right.
It's not just an arbitrary rhetorical question. Well, we don't really understand these things, but what are we going to say about it? Well, what we're going to say is, if God's for us, who can be against us?
Right.
That's not the sense at all.
Mm-mm.
The sense is, we are dead sinners, and God has called and justified and glorified his elect. What are we going to say about that?
Right.
And don't dumb down the wow factor.
Mm-mm. When I think of the order salutis there in Romans 8:28 and, excuse me, 8:29, those whom he foreknow predestined, that whole order, he's saying really these are just the five things that God wants us to be sure about. He is going to then take each one of those five words and say, well, this is what Paul just wants you to come away with to know that you can be sure about.
Five things you can be sure about.
Right. Totally unrelated, just kind of things that are good to know. And when you do, as we were saying earlier, when you take those five words and take them out of the order and the logical progression they were making, well, yeah, you could just pretty much
water it down.
Yes, you can say anything you want to.
You got to ask yourself, is this a legitimate use of the text? Is this a legitimate way to exegete or approach a text?
I would say no. Because Paul, as the chief in rhetoric that he was, I mean, his letters, that's why we appeal to him so often, his letters are logical arguments. They're not just like some proverbs, or some Ben Franklin's, never spit into the wind, or just some random verses here and there. They are logically laid out, which started with Romans 1:1.
And so Paul puts it into an order where he says, God does these things.
Right.
What he does not say is, here's five things you need to know.
Right, to be sure about.
Here's five things you can be sure of.
Right.
It's not his point
at
all.
Here's your five bullet points and remember them later. No,
exactly.
This is an order. This is what God does. So anyway, here we are.
Good.
First
Carry
one,
on.
Foreknowledge.
Doesn't that just excite me? Hey, if I'm in Christ, if God's for me, what do I have to worry about? And so we're going to talk about that tonight, and then hopefully we're going to answer some of your questions. We're going to look at these five words tonight that are really lightning rod words in the church today. But you have to understand, here's what these words are used in reference to. They are talking about really foundations for our assurance in Christ. That's what this passage is dealing with. Understanding who we are, understanding our identity in Christ. Now, here are the five things that God wants you to be sure about, all right? The first one is this. You can be sure of God's foreknowledge of your salvation. That first word that you see there in verse 29, look at it again. For those God foreknew. The word foreknew or foreknowledge there is the Greek word prognosko. And I know that that encourages you. You're glad you're here to hear that tonight, right? But just think about that a little bit. What word do we get from that? Prognosko. Can you think about what word might we get? Prognosticate, right? What does that mean? There are prognosticators, right? A weatherman might be a prognosticator. You might go to the doctor and get a prognosis. Sometimes good, sometimes it bad. But the word foreknowledge or prognosko just means to know ahead of time, to look out into the future, right? And so the first thing that you have to be sure about is you can be sure of God's foreknowledge of your salvation. Now listen to this. Before you ever even thought about stepping out on planet Earth, God already knew that you were going to have a relationship with Him if you're in Christ. He already knew that. Now, how could He know that? Because God has foreknowledge, right? What does that mean? He knows all things. How can God know all things? Now, listen to this. This is crucial. Because God operates outside of time. Do you understand that? Do you? I don't. If you do, you're better than me.
Okay, very important right there. He's equated two totally separate things. What he's talking about is God's omniscience, which is not His foreknowledge. And he'll say it again and again and again, that God knows things, you know, and that's foreknowledge. That is not foreknowledge. You know, you think, well, we know beforehand, but we've got so
much
scripture here. So
you're saying God is like a weatherman is not a proper analogy?
No, it's not. It's well, actually, in his defense, he actually says, you know, it's not that.
It's a prognostication.
Right. But he does. He equates God's omniscience, and I'm sure everyone knows God's omniscience is his all-knowing. He knows all things. If Paul was talking about omniscience, he'd be talking about omniscience, because he uses it elsewhere. But that's not what we're talking about here. We're talking about his foreknowledge.
Well, let's talk about the first thing that he did wrong here. He appealed to the Greek, and he referred to prognosko, which is, in fact, the Greek term that is translated foreknowledge. But actually, if you read the text here, it doesn't say whom God had foreknowledge about. It says whom God foreknew. It's a verb.
Right.
And so he has defined a noun when Paul has, in fact, used a verb. The reason that's important is that he's going to argue that God foreknew things about certain people. And that's what he just said. Before you ever set foot on the planet, God knew that you were going to believe. So he knew something about particular people.
Right. He'll say that over and over here.
And he'll say it over and over. But that is not Paul's point. What Paul is talking about is particular people. The same people that he's talking about when he says, we know that all things work together for good to them that are called according to the purpose. A particular people, the them, for whom he did foreknow is the phrase. And so we're talking about people God knew. Now, God's foreknowledge in that context, then, is establishing a relationship. God had a relationship that he intended to have in advance with particular people. It's not that he knew anything particular about them, because, as we've already established, human beings are sinful and wretched and depraved. So what could he possibly foreknow about them?
No, right there, I'm going to interrupt you, Jim, because sure. In just about three chapters later, Paul will specifically use that foreknow again, but he'll use it as a verb when he's speaking of Israel. And in Romans 11, chapter 2, he says, God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. Or do you not know what the scripture says in the passage about Elijah, how he pleads with God against Israel?
So in that case, he's talking about Israel as people whom God chose, he elected, he foreknew. It all has to do with relationship.
Right, exactly. That's Paul's argument there. He's not rejected his people whom he foreknew. It's not saying, oh, well, he knew about these people beforehand. Now, why would he reject those people? Just because he knew about them? He's known the Hittites. He knew all those people.
Right.
But this is the whole point. He has not rejected those whom he foreknew.
Because he has a relationship with
right.
them. And in the old English word knew, in most of our translations where it has foreknew, you have to think about what that sort of knowledge is. Back in the early parts of Genesis, Adam knew his wife and she conceived. Well, it doesn't mean that he just knew who she was, or that he looked at her and he said, hey, I know you, and she became pregnant. It means that they had an intimate relationship. So this is the kind of verb, knew, we're talking about in all these contexts. It's that God had a relationship with particular people, and it's not that he knew something about them, he knew them.
Right. Looking in, especially here in the Old Testament and some of the New Testament, using the verb to know, Deuteronomy 9:24, again speaking of Israel, you have been rebellious against the Lord from the day I knew you.
Right.
So there was a day that God says he knew him. But wait a minute, God's omniscience. He known about them from the foundation of the world. So what is he talking about the day he knew them,
right.
The day he knew Israel?
Established the relationship.
Exactly. And then Jeremiah 1:5, which most of us pro-lifers would use against abortion. Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you.
And so did he know things about Jeremiah? Or did he know Jeremiah?
Right.
He knew Jeremiah.
I knew you.
And that is exactly the way Paul is using whom he foreknew, a verb that has to do with relationship. It has nothing to do with God knowing things about. But that is going to be fundamental, foundational to Brady's argument, is that God's foreknowledge, in fact, when they get to the question-answer section, they're going to ask him about Jacob have I loved and Esau have I hated, and his father-in-law is going to say, well, that's because of God's foreknowledge.
All
he
right.
knew what they were going to do.
Right. He will.
And so that becomes sort of the catch-all for them to escape God's election and predestinary will, is to say, well, God looked down through the telescope of time.
Right.
And it was like a parade passing by where he could see the beginning and the end. And because he knew everything that was going to happen, he then chose or elected or saved people on the basis of his knowledge that they were going to believe.
Which is amazing, because two verses before that it says the exact opposite. So,
exactly.
And we'll get to that when we get there. Another one which all these folks would know, very common verse when we think of Jesus, in Matthew 7:23, and then I will declare to them, depart from me, I never knew you, you who practice lawlessness. Wait a minute, Jesus didn't know about people? No, we're talking about, I never knew you. I had that relationship with you. So we're talking about, again, about this foreknowledge. It isn't, oh, I knew about that in the future somehow. No, I had an intimate relationship with you beforehand.
And this, didn't have with these people.
Exactly. Here's one, John 10, 14 through 16. Jesus speaking of himself. I am the good shepherd, and I know my own, and my own know me. Even as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. I have other sheep which are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will hear my voice, and they will become one flock with one shepherd. Jesus talking about, I'm the shepherd. I know my sheep, and my sheep know me. And the Father knows me, and I know the Father. So now we're talking about, well, you know, Jesus knew about the Father. Yeah. No, we're here speaking specifically of intimate relationship. And here you have Jesus equating his relationship with the Father, that type of knowing, with the knowing that he has with his sheep. The same way that the Father knows me and I know the Father, well, I know my own and my own know me. That's beautiful. 1 Corinthians 8:3. But if anyone loves God, he is known by him. This is intimate relationship. If I love God, that's because, as Paul states, he foreknew me. 2 Timothy 2:19, here's my last one. Just all these verbs on know, knowing, what knowing is. And I'm like, oh, I know about that. This is God's idea of knowing. Nevertheless, the firm foundation of God stands, having the seal. The Lord knows those who are his. And here's not like, oh, yeah, I know about that. Yeah, oh, okay, I know who those people are.
Well, and
be.
Importantly, being God, wouldn't he also know those that are not his?
Right.
Well, that is what you're talking about, his omniscience, his all-knowing,
right,
encompasses complete knowledge of all things and everyone. But the special relationship he has with those that are his is referred to as that kind of knowing, whom he foreknew. So let's sum up here then. We're not talking about, because he's going to use foreknowledge a lot as his basis to say God knew things about people,
right,
and then God reacted to those people.
Right.
We've already established that men are evil, wicked, dead in trespasses and sins, depraved. So all God could know about people after their flesh was their wickedness and depravity. He could not know that they were going to choose him or seek him, since Paul already established early in Romans that there's none that seek God, there's none that doeth good, that the flesh is at enmity with God, cannot be subject to God. So he couldn't know anything good or positive about them.
Right.
So then, of course, Paul would say, whom God foreknew, had a relationship with in advance,
right,
those are the people he did predestinate, despite their sinfulness, to be conformed to the image of his Son. And how did he accomplish that? Those he predestinated, he called and justified and glorified. Makes all the sense in the world when you just leave it in its context.
There you go.
God is alive in the past, present, and future. Right? That's why when Jesus died on the cross, your sins were present. Because as God sees, we see things from a linear perspective. God sees things from an eternal perspective. He sees it past, present, and future all at the same time. Now, prognosko doesn't mean to guess. Right? There are great sports prognosticators. There was for the national championship game, our prognosticators told us that Ohio State would beat the University of Florida by 10 points. They missed that just a little bit, didn't they? Right? By 20-some-odd points. That was a bad guess. God's never guessing. He never guesses. Because he's alive outside of time. He knows everything. All right? That's the first thing we have to do. And you have in your notes, God sees past, present, and future as one. God's never surprised. Here's a question, though. Now, we're changing gears a little bit tonight. Here's what I need you to hang on. The first thing what does Paul want you to know? Paul wants you to know that you can be sure of God's foreknowledge of your salvation. Right? God knew that before you even born, that you were going to be saved.
Okay, now he just made the statement, you can be assured of this, that God's foreknowledge is that he knew you were going to be saved.
Right.
Okay, so now he's going to try to put together a couple of concepts here. He's saying that God knows everything. Time is like a big parade. He sees the beginning and the end and every part of the parade in between.
Omniscience, yes.
Which is omniscience, but he's calling it foreknowledge.
Right.
And then he's going to say, so you can rest assured of this, that God's foreknowledge is that God knew you were going to be saved. Now, he's going to define salvation as you choosing to be saved, you making a decision for Christ. So his argument is that God's foreknowledge is that God knew you were going to choose him. You were going to get saved. You were going to do whatever was necessary to be saved. But in reality, all God can know about any human being is that they're sinful and wicked and depraved and dead in trespasses and sins. And so the only way God can know that you're going to be saved is if it is God who determined he's going to save you. So my point is, salvation is always God first. God is always the beginning of salvation. It is his will, his determination, his election, his foreordination, his predestination that results in salvation. It is not just his foreknowledge, it is his purposeful decree that results in salvation. Using Brady's definition of what foreknow means,
okay,
that he knows things about people,
right,
then the only thing he can know about anybody after the flesh is how wicked they are. He can't possibly know anything good about anybody unless he implants his spirit into them. And so all he can know is that humans are wicked. So my question is, which part of knowing man's wickedness would cause him to say, I know that person's going to be saved? He can't know that unless he decrees it, unless he determines it, unless he decides it, because there's nothing in man that will seek God or seek to be saved.
Right. Here is the question. Now, here's where it gets to the nitty-gritty. Does God's foreknowledge abolish my personal responsibility or choice? Do you understand that question? If God foreknows it, then does God know everything? Sure he does. He knows everything. He sees everything because he's alive outside of time. But because he knows everything, does that mean that I don't have any responsibility or any choice? There are some folks in Christian circles, and maybe even you here tonight, that you know what, we don't really have any responsibility, or we don't really have any choice or any free will in the deal. Now, let's look at a few verses on this tonight that I think will help us just a little bit. First of all, I tell you what, I sat in more seminary classes and listened to guys and gals argue about this that I don't think I've ever even preached on it because I just got so tired of listening to it. And here's the thing, the more intellectual a person is, that's kind of the thing that kind of gets me about your hyper-Calvinists today, those folks that would kind of fall into that camp that there is no free will, seem to be more of that intellectual elite. That's kind of the way that is. And here's the problem with that. If you think you've got God figured out, you scare me. I love the fact that I don't understand God. Do you want a God that you can understand?
Well, I know you're trying not to laugh at that point, Jeff, but I'm sorry, that's absolutely laughable. Because statements like, usually the Calvinists are those intellectual elite, is more of that real pejorative language.
Right.
But it's an astoundingly bad argument from this perspective. I've said this enough times from the pulpit, but I'm going to say it again. If you were going to have your hip replaced, you would want a doctor who actually knew how to do surgery. If they wheeled you into surgery, put the gas mask on, and your surgeon is reading a book called Hip Replacement for Dummies, you're not going into that surgery.
No, I don't think so.
If you call a plumber, you expect him to have some basic knowledge of how plumbing works. And if he's a really smart plumber, you are very happy because this guy is an expert. A house painter, an attorney, a tax man. You want a good tax accountant. You want people who have expertise in these matters. And yet, when it comes to the Word of God, when it comes to the things of your ever-living, never-dying soul, when it comes to where you're going to spend eternity, heaven, hell, and the reality of judgment, that's the place where you're supposed to argue against intellectual thought? That's the place where we're supposed to dummy up for some reason?
All right.
No, the fact of the matter is, and he even said it, Paul's writing of the book of Romans shows how brilliant Paul is. What a brilliant theologian. What a brilliant logician. Because Paul was, in fact, part of what he would call the intellectual elite.
Are you saying we should maybe study to show ourselves approved?
Studying to show ourselves approved, sort of like the scripture says. Yes.
Yes.
Because that is an absolute necessity to understand. The reason there is so much confusion in the church world today is because people are not taking the Word of God seriously, not reading the words on the page for what they actually say and what they mean, and not bothering to take the time to do the study, go through the trouble. And so it's easy for a fellow like Brady to get up on a platform and put down the idea of being intelligent when you approach the Bible. But that seems to me to be the very place where you would want to invest the most amount of brain cells.
I found it interesting that claim, because I hear that often. But to say that, you know, oh, well, those hyper-Calvinists, and again, hyper-Calvinists, whatever, those folks, you know, they tend to be the intellectually elite. Well, you know, I don't want a God, you know, I can understand. I'm like, well, I do want a God.
Yeah.
I really do. Now, and again, it's immediately equating that with, oh, well, I've got God all figured out and put God in a box. I'm not saying that at all. There's the great, wonderful things that we can never, as finite creatures, understand. But why did Paul write the book of Romans?
And why this, are there 66 books in the Bible?
They're there for us to read. Come, reason with me. I'm supposed to reason and understand the things of God. And I find it interesting that he talks about intellectual elite people, but yet this whole sermon is an intellectual endeavor of his own to disprove Calvinism. So let's put down intellectual elitism and then talk
unless
about...
Unless it serves our purposes.
Exactly. And it's the same way like when you're talking about people about relative and absolute truth. And you're like, you know, well, there's absolutes. And they say, well, you know, no, there's not. There's no such thing as absolute truth. And I'm going to go through all these points to prove you there's no absolutes while they're sitting there using absolute truth to disprove you and your understanding of absolute. And that's exactly what he's doing here. He's using intellect and his reasoning through the scriptures here to disprove us and using intellect to make our arguments.
Yeah, in other words, he's saying, I'm willing to appeal to the Greek where prognosko is concerned so that I can argue that God knows everything. But if they use the same kind of Greek language and intellect to show that I'm wrong, that's intellectual elitism.
Right.
But I argue that we need to be as intelligent as we possibly can when approaching the scripture. Again, we're only talking about your ever-living, never-dying soul. This would be the place to invest a little time in study.
I think so. But we're not talking about that. We're talking about glorified body. So,
that's right.
That's not a big deal.
What was I thinking?
Okay.
God gives us everything we need to understand to have a relationship with him, right? Would you agree with that? I don't understand everything about God. If I could understand everything about God, boy, that'd be a small God, right? What does the scripture say about God? Who has known? Romans chapter 11, verse 34, Paul says, who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has been his counselor? Nobody understands God's mind.
Interesting here that he goes to Romans 11. Because he's using the doxology at the end of Romans to prove that we shouldn't be, I guess, like us hyper-Calvinists and be intellectually elite because we can't know the things of God. However, that's not what Paul's talking about there. Let me quote it verbatim. Well, first of all, let's put it in its context because, as we've heard earlier, context is king.
Is king.
So here we go. It just so happens, and you would know far better than I, that in Romans 11, Paul is talking about this wonderful mystery that God has taken his own people and blinded his own people to make his promise to Abraham that Israel be a blessing to all the nations. So here he is, he's blinding his people till the fullness of the Gentiles come in. And then when it's all done, then he's going to bring his people back in. Hey, Paul just sat there and explained to us what these great things that we could not have understood meant. And then he ends with the doxology. In fact, let me jump right up there because he's ending that part where he's talked about Israel and he's going to graft them back in. And you'd be thinking, wow, God planned all that? That is amazing.
Almost like God's in control of human history.
Yes, it is.
Sovereignly.
Of course, I'm skipping over all the parts about God hardened, blinded some people. That's not
sure.
The free will, huh? And so Paul's point in his doxology isn't, well, we just can't understand God. No, he's like, who could have understood that God could have done these things? Whoa, who can understand his mind? Let me back up. He says, when he's speaking about Israel, about how they can be grafted back in, so don't you Gentiles get all haughty, you know, that, you know, you're all that. You're all that.
You're so urban. Yeah.
So Romans 11:30, he says, for just as you once were disobedient to God, the Gentiles, but now have been shown mercy because of their disobedience. That was God's plan. Their disobedience brought about your obedience. So these also now have been disobedient, that because of the mercy shown to you, they also may now be shown mercy. For God has shut up all in disobedience so that he may show mercy to all. Oh, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who became his counselor? Who has first given to God that it may be paid back to him? Anyway, so that whole doxology came from Paul explaining to us, Paul intellectually making the argument to us, revealing things to us that God has shown. And so he uses Paul, the apostle, to reveal the secret things of God to us. So these aren't, well, you just can't know God, so, you know, this intellectual elite. No. I was just so surprised that he'd quote Romans 11, where Paul's like, guess what God did? This is what he did. Isn't that awesome? So anyway, I found that quite interesting.
It is remarkable that he would take a passage that is really about God's revelation and the fullness of God's revelation and use that to argue that we can't understand the things of God. But of course, it's an absolute necessity that he argue that we can't understand the things of God so that he can say that this language of predestination, election, all that can't be understood, because he's not going to ultimately give his congregation a satisfying answer. And they're going to, at least they should, demand a satisfying answer. And his lack of giving them one is going to be justified on the basis of, well, nobody can really know.
Right.
Anyway, pretty weak argument.
That was.
Nobody has ever been God's counselor. The Bible says God's ways are higher than our ways. We're never going to fully understand that. Anytime a person starts to talk about this issue of predestination or of free will, what people do is put God in a box.
Right there. Again, law of the excluded middle. If you talk about predestination, like those hyper-Calvinists, well, you put God in a box. How? In what way? He's been talking about predestination here for the past 10 minutes. Is he putting God in a box? He would say no. So, again,
it's that pejorative argument.
If you don't agree with his interpretation, then you must be putting God in a box.
It's also an ad hominem attack.
Right.
It's also saying, since I can't disagree with the argument, I'm going to disagree with the man. It's the you're ugly and your mother dresses you funny argument.
Right.
Because it's ultimately, well, if you ever hear anybody, these hyper-Calvinists, talk about God's predestination, then they must be wrong, it's dangerous, and they're putting God in a box.
Right.
And then once again, people who don't know any better walk out that night saying, well, I'm not sure what Calvinism is.
Right.
And he didn't define it very well. But I know this, if I ever meet a Calvinist, they're dangerous and they put God in a box.
Right.
Doggone them.
I was the same way. I remember being, when I actually had to study this stuff, because I mean, I was like, no, that is not right. No, oh no, that's bad stuff. And I had no idea why. I had just heard sound bites like this and had not studied anything, didn't know anything. And now as I study the scriptures more, it's like, wow, I did not understand scripture. I did not understand context, you know, as I thought I had. So,
and I would also make the argument that pastors like this are really pleading for ignorance on behalf of their congregation. They really would like their congregation to remain in a sort of blissful ignorance where the text is concerned. I don't imagine that he's going to be handing out copies of this discussion you and I are having to his congregation in the hope that they will be enlightened to the fact that there is actually another side to this discussion and that it turns out to be a biblical, textual, logical argument. He's not going to want them to know that because it's going to convince them of the truth of the position from Scripture. And so instead, you've got to argue you can't know, and anybody who says they do know doesn't know, and that way you sort of insulate your people from anybody who actually has more information than he had.
Anytime a person starts to talk about this issue of predestination or of free will, what people do is put God in a box, and that's a cliche that we use. But anytime somebody tries to say, you know what, that we don't really have any free will and God knows and controls everything and you're either the elect or non-elect and it doesn't matter, you have no part in that process at all, well, what happens is free will jumps out of the box. Anytime you overreact to that and think salvation is totally about you and not about God, then God's sovereignty jumps out of the box. And so that's an unhealthy approach.
He is trying to set up the idea of God's sovereignty and man's responsibility. God's sovereignty and foreknowledge and man's free will. And then he just said, anytime somebody wants to deny that man has a free will, putting God in a box, all that pejorative stuff. But as we've already stated, within the context of salvation, free will doesn't appear anywhere in the Bible. And in fact, the vast majority of the texts where any kind of human will is mentioned, it's talked about as being unwilling, incapable, cannot do. The will of man is restricted by the sinfulness of men. Men are free to do anything within their sinful nature. What they're not free to do is anything that would please God. They're not free to choose godly things. They're not free to submit themselves to godliness. That freedom they don't have, and so God must wake a dead sinner, must regenerate a dead sinner to give him any capability to please God at all. So he's setting up what is really an unbiblical comparison here, where he's saying man's free will and responsibility is equal with God's sovereignty and foreknowledge. And if you emphasize one or the other, you've done damage. Well, no, I say that we must do what the Bible does, which is to emphasize God's sovereignty and God's grace. All man brings to the party is his sin. All he brings to the party is his wretchedness, and then God, by his grace, that Pauline language that keeps coming up, by his grace, by his kindness, but God, by his great mercy wherewith he loved us, all of that language is about what God does sovereignly.
Right.
So there is no balance to be had. He's creating a false dilemma here where he's saying if you emphasize sovereignty, you do damage to man's free will. Well, again, show your texts that argue for the free will of man in salvation, because those texts don't exist. So there is no biblical balance in these ideas.
Right. And I think that's important, because as you were saying all that, which is nicely said, Jim, by the way.
Thank you, Jeff.
I was sitting there thinking, every time this stuff comes up, that's what happens is we take this verse. Now let's take this verse and try to totally explain these words that Paul is using away. Yet we can't go to any free will verses.
Where are the free will verses?
There aren't any. Of course, there are the
big three. He'll go to those.
Yeah, he will go to those, which are, again, in context, first of all, don't even use the word free will. Of course, you know, it doesn't mean the idea is not there, but the idea is not there. You know what I'm saying? Not only is the word not there, but the ideas are not there.
That's a funny thing you just said, and worth going back to. When he said that this passage under consideration, Romans 8:28-30, is not about salvation because the words heaven and hell aren't in there, we would argue, yes, but the concept is.
Right.
Clearly the concept is. And right. So then they're going to say, well, yes, the word free will isn't anywhere in the New Testament, but the concept
exactly.
is. And we say, okay, show us the concept somewhere. Show us where, when we're talking about salvation, that the man's will is involved somewhere.
Right.
And they'll go to John 3:16, 1 Timothy 2:4, 2 Peter 3:9. They're
right.
going to go to the big three,
right.
and they're going to assume what those verses mean. So we know these arguments. These arguments have been around forever. They are taking verses out of context and assuming a meaning, and then trying to establish the idea of free will, though it's not mentioned anywhere. And then all these verses, like you said, that have foreknowledge and predestination and election and God's gracious, loving election through his kindness and mercy, those verses they have to explain away.
Right.
And I say, well, show me your free will verse.
Now, since God knows everything, getting back to the question, does that abolish my personal responsibility or choice? Let's listen to what the Bible has to say about that. Do you understand that question, by the way? It's a legitimate question. Revelation chapter 22, verse 17. John says, the Spirit and the Bride, the Holy Spirit, right? Third person of the Trinity. And the Bride, that's you and me, believers. The Spirit and the Bride say, come. And let him who has ears say, come. Whoever is thirsty, let him come. And whoever wishes, let him take the free gift and the water of life. I mean, you can't read the Bible and not have an understanding of the whosoever will may come. It's just there. That's God's call to the earth, to people. Whosoever will may come. That's what the Bible says.
Okay, this is exactly the point where I was sitting at home listening to this sermon at the behest of one of our members, and this is the point at which I said, okay, yes, we do have to respond to this. Because he said two things there that were absolutely overwhelmingly wrong. First off, a moment ago he appealed to the Greek when he talked about prognosko, God's foreknowledge. Now here he said you have to understand the whosoevers of Scripture. You have to understand the whosoevers in the Bible, and if you don't understand the whosoevers, you can't understand. Now here's an important point. You'll notice that he did not appeal to the Greek at this moment. Now I don't know how much Greek Brady may or may not know. I don't know how much study he's done in the Greek language. But here's a reality. There is no Greek equivalent to the English term whosoever. That is so important, I'm going to say it again. The New Testament was written in Greek, and there is no Greek equivalent to the English term whosoever. So when he said you need to understand the whosoevers of the Bible, he is arguing for an English translation of three Greek words. The three little Greek words that make up whosoever believeth is pascho pistuon. I say that right?
Sounds great.
Okay. Pas, all, ho, a definite article, the, pistuon, all the believing. Now, far from being a flung open door to anybody who wants to believe, the Bible says all the believing, which is a particular group of people who have a particular designation. These are the people who are believing. It doesn't say whosoever believes will be saved or whosoever believes will have eternal life. It states emphatically all the believing will have eternal life. And that's a very, very important designation because Brady is going to build so much of his theology on the whosoevers. Except that the whosoevers are simply designations of all the people who have some particular characteristic. So there's problem number one. He's appealing and saying you need to understand the whosoevers. There is no Greek equivalent to whosoever anywhere in the New Testament. Isn't that right, Jeff?
That is correct.
Good, because you're my Greek scholar.
But I want to make sure that people understand that about the whosoever. I've got something here from James White. Is a great apologetics guy whom we quote often, who is a Greek scholar in his own right and has dealt with this many times. And he, I don't know if folks there have heard of him, but he takes on like the leaders in the Mormon church and the Jehovah's Witness church and the Roman Catholic church and King James only churches. And this is what he does. When it comes to Reformed theology, this has come up. And like, as you said, the Paso Pistoon is all the believing ones. And it just so happens, especially in John 3:16, which everyone knows, you know, whosoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. So that's called a henna clause. Now, the verb believes there is in the subjunctive, which is properly, not in this case, but is a, you know, might. Something might happen. However, that Greek rule, and you can go to any Greek rule textbook, it does not apply in a henna clause. And that is a so that clause. It is a purpose clause for the exact purpose of. Like me going down to Katrina. I've got a big truck of supplies. I've got all the folks together, and we've got all this food, and we're going down to Katrina, and I show up to the big crowd, and I open up the back of the door, and I say, you know, I have brought food that you might have something to eat. Now, I don't mean, yeah, you might not have something to eat. No, the purpose of me coming was so that you will have something to eat. This is the, in Greek, it's called a henna clause. A so that is a purpose. So God so loved the world in order that all the ones believing in him will not perish. It's not that they might not, or it is a purpose clause. And this is James White makes that distinction. This is how he talks about the verb whoever, because it has come down. If you think about how language has come down, it's literally, and of course we always have to translate when we come into our language, but it's all the ones believing in him will not perish. So, but we don't say, well, all the ones believing. We say, well, everyone who believes.
Or whoever believes.
Whoever believes. Yeah. And then in King James' time, it was whosoever believes. Whosoever in King James did not have the connotation of, well, just whoever might come along. That's the meaning it has now. And people are like, well, that's what the Bible says. I'm like, well, if you want to go back to King James English, I could use the two words nice and hussy. If today I was to go to my wife and say, boy, you're one nice hussy. Well, she would slap me for calling her a hussy. And that has a very negative connotation. King James time, if I would have walked up to my wife and said, well, you're a nice hussy, she would have slapped me for calling her nice, because hussy meant housewife, and nice meant, well, you kind of simple-minded and not very smart. So the word whosoever in that time did not mean just whoever, just, you know, shrug your shoulders, just whoever might want to come along. No, it is a statement of purpose in that henna clause. So it's so that all the ones believing in him will not perish. Literally, that is what it means. And so it, as it's just been told so many times, people just say, for God so loved the world, and you've talked about that so love before, that whosoever, just whoever, you know, wants to come along. So that is not a correct usage of that word.
So let's be clear about what we're doing here. He just made this statement that you need to understand the whosoever's of the Bible.
Right.
And what he meant by it was, if you understand the whosoever's, then you'll understand that it's up to every man's will or choice whether
right.
or not they're going to be saved, and God has the knowledge that you're going to do that. But if we do what he just said and actually understand the whosoever's of the Bible,
right.
we understand that the whosoever's aren't in the original Greek.
No, they aren't.
And that even the whosoever's that we find in our modern translations don't mean what they assume it means. It
right.
doesn't mean whoever wants to.
Right.
It means those who have the particular characteristic.
That's correct. Yeah. I'll quote James White here. He says, the English term whoever is meant to communicate, quote, all without distinction in a particular group. Specifically, here in John 3:16, quote, everyone believing, leading to whoever believes. It should be remembered that there is no specific word for whoever in Greek texts. This comes from the joining of all with the one believing, i.e., everyone believing. The point is that all the ones believing have eternal life. This is a definite statement. There is no such thing as a believing person who will not receive the promised benefit, hence, whosoever. This is a common form in John's writing. For example, in his first epistle, he uses it often. For a few examples, here he quotes from 1 John 2, verse 29. If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone also who practices righteousness is born of him. And this is the exact whoever, or you could say that whoever practices righteousness is born of him. It's the exact same phrase, paso puon. He said one could translate the above phrase as whoever or whosoever practices righteousness. Likewise, in 1 John 4:7, John says, beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. And this again is paso akapao, in the same way, all the ones loving. Likewise, one could use whoever here as in whoever loves is born of God. And a final example, here's in 1 John 5:1, whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. and whoever loves the Father loves the child born of him. Here, because the phrase begins the sentence, it is normally rendered whoever, since everyone does not flow as well. So the passage could be rendered everyone who is believing.
And that's the point, is that if we follow what Brady said and understand the whosoevers of the Bible,
right,
what we discover is that whosoever always refers to a limited, specific group.
Right.
It does not mean what he assumes.
To shrug your shoulders.
Yeah, anyone who wants to can.
Right.
Or whoever chooses to believe can. If we really genuinely understand the whosoevers, what we understand is that in the Greek, and you'll pardon me for actually being intellectual about this, and I don't mean to be elite, but I'm looking at what the text actually says.
Right.
And if you understand the whosoevers, they don't say what Brady asserts. It's a limited group of people who have a particular characteristic, whether that's belief, whether that's love. Right. It is all the who have this ability or characteristic.
Right. There you go.
Now, the second thing in that section that he did wrong, and this is the one that just is so common, it drives me crazy and makes me want to bang my head against hard objects. He quoted from Revelation 22:17, and the Spirit and the bride say, come, and let him that hears say, come, and let him that is athirst come, and whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely. Now, like we just explained, in the Greek that is, and let all the willing, let him take of the water of life freely. And so he assumes that that is an evangelistic verse that can be thrown out to the whole world, and you can say to anybody in the whole world, whoever wants to, come and take the water of life freely. The problem, of course, is context is king. Where have we heard that before? Revelation 22 is the end of the book of Revelation. At the end of the book of Revelation, we've already seen the tribulation period. We've already seen the millennial period. We've already seen the introduction of New Jerusalem, the establishment of the city of New Jerusalem. The pure river of the water of life, clear as crystal, is proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb out into New Jerusalem and to those people who are now eternally saved. And so, yes, of course, among those people, the angel and the bride can say, come, and whoever wants to, drink of the water of life freely now. The tree of life is also, by the way, next to that river of the water of life, that tree of life that was in the Garden of Eden. And they are told in Revelation 22 that now they can eat of it freely. So we're clearly talking about what takes place at the end of everything, the consummation of time, the new Jerusalem, God and his people gathered together. The invitation goes out to all the saved and redeemed people. Now, whoever wants the water of life, take it freely for the rest of forever. There's nothing in that verse that is evangelistic, that throws the door open to whoever wants to, right now in your sinful state, come and take of the water of life freely. And yet, that is exactly the way that it's read, out of context, by so many people who think it is a whosoever will verse.
I like it right in there in the middle of 22, verse 17. He says, and let the one who hears say, come. And I think every time I hear about, in the apostolic writings about hearing, and Jesus talking about hearing, in the Old Testament talking about those who hear, we're speaking of those who do hear and those who do not hear. And he'll speak, like when Jesus is coming to Israel, and he's speaking specifically to the Pharisees, and they're rejecting him. He says, and why don't you understand my words? It's because you
cannot hear.
You cannot hear. And he goes, you know, that's why people always, in fact, I was having this conversation with a guy the other day at work, and he's like, oh, I always wondered what that meant when Jesus says, you know, he who has ears, let him hear, which he says at the beginning here in Revelation. He goes, he who has ears, let him hear. And we hear that in Isaiah, when he's sending Isaiah, and he says, yo, I'm going to send you a message. So they're blind, they cannot see, and ears are going to give them the ears so they cannot hear, or else they would repent, and then I would turn. But no, my purpose is judgment on them right now.
And Jesus picks up that exact phrase when they ask him, why do you speak in parables?
Right. Yes.
Because to you it's been given to understand. To them it's not been given,
right,
because they have eyes that don't see, ears that don't hear.
Right, going right back to Isaiah. And I just thought that was interesting here. Is that those who hear.
And so, yes, this is all to people who hear.
Right.
This is people who have the eyes. These are the saved, the redeemed,
right,
at the very end of the book of Revelation. So it's a complete misuse of that text to pull it from its context and argue that whosoever wants to can take the water of life. That's the point at which I said, yeah, we need to respond to this.
I mean, you can't read the Bible and not have an understanding of the whosoever will may come. It's just there. That's God's call to the earth, to people. Whosoever will may come. That's what the Bible says. John 6:37, Jesus said, and that all that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never drive away.
I am just so surprised, Jim, that he went to John 6. I mean, when I'm thinking of a place to really take somebody and not just, oh, here's a little verse, but take an entire section, an entire chapter and say, what was the whole point of this story? I'd go to John 6 when I want to, you know, discuss about, you know, sovereignty and God's election. There's like that whole section there would totally support the Reformed view of salvation. So,
absolutely. And the verse that he just quoted is in the context of Jesus answering why 5,000 people he had just fed, who have been following him and want him to make him king now, he drives them off.
I thought he wanted everybody, John.
I thought he wanted everybody. Sure, he's not very seeker sensitive, as it turns out.
No, he's not.
Yeah, and he drives them all away with theology, doctrine, explaining who he is. And it reaches the point where even his apostles turn to him, and he says, will you also go? And they said, well, where are we going to go? You have the words of life. Now, that verse that he chose to quote is in response to Jesus explaining why these people wouldn't hear him, why they wouldn't listen to his word. And in response, he says, all that the Father gives me will come to me. So who are the people who are coming?
Right.
The ones the Father gives.
I'm sorry, Jim, this is one of those sections we're going to have to
read. Let's do it.
Because in John 6... here's one of those context is king things. I mean, if you read the entirety of that story, you're like, oh my gosh, look what Jesus just did. In fact, that's what his apostles will say at the end. Jesus, what are you doing? And so they came unto him, and he says, truly I say to you, you seek me not because you saw signs. And again, I'm starting in John 6, 26. But because you ate of the loaves and were filled. Do not work for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man shall give to you. For on him the Father, even God, has set his seal. They said therefore to him, well, what shall we do that we may work the works of God? And here it is. Jesus tells them the one thing they have to do. All they got to do is this one thing. Jesus answered and said to them, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. And they said, well, what then would you do for a sign that we may see and believe you? After he just fed the 5,000 yesterday.
Right, now they
performed
want a
the great miracle. Oh, well, because they can't believe, is which he'll make the point here in a minute.
They can't believe.
Do this one thing. Here's all you got to do.
Yeah.
Believe.
Yeah.
Just believe.
And
do
that's
it.
The context. He's explaining why they won't believe.
Right. And it says, oh, well, what then do you do for a sign that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform? Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness. As it is written, he gave them bread out of heaven to eat. It looked like they just want some more food. And Jesus says to them, verse 32, truly, truly, I say to you, it is not Moses who has given you the bread out of heaven, but it is my Father who gives you the true bread out of heaven. For the bread of God is that which comes down out of heaven and gives life to the world. They said therefore to him, Lord, evermore give us this bread. And Jesus said, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall not hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. Yeah, now here he's going to go back to what he just told him to do. Just believe in me. What he said there in verse 29. Just believe in me. But I said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives me shall come to me. And the one who comes to me, I will certainly not cast out. For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that all that he has given me, I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him may have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day. So all he's told so far, believe in him whom he sent. And by the way, I'm that guy.
And then he explains to them why they don't believe.
Right.
And his explanation is, some will believe. All that the Father gives me will believe.
Right.
All that the Father gives me will come to me. And then he explains, now this is the will of my Father.
Right.
That I lose none of those he gave to me.
Right.
So it's always about God giving, and he gives them to the Son. And being given to the Son, he won't lose any of them. That's the context. Why won't they be cast out? Because they've been given by the Father.
Right.
So we're right back to what I said before. The sovereignty of God is always the starting point of salvation.
And we already see Jesus here setting it up and saying, believe on me. But I tell you, you've seen me and you don't believe. In the very next sentence. It's important because he says, I say to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe. Very next sentence. All that the Father gives me shall come to me.
Mm-hmm.
He's just told them basically, you don't believe in me because the Father didn't give you to
didn't
me.
Give
and
you.
He will go on specifically and
he
spell
will.
That out.
And
verse 41, the Jews therefore were grumbling about him because he said, I am the bread that came down out of heaven. And they were saying, is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, I have come down out of heaven? Jesus answered them and said, do not grumble among yourselves. Why? Now, hold on. This is so important. Jesus says, don't grumble amongst yourselves. Because here they are. They're grumbling. He said, believe on me. You can't because you weren't given to me by the Father. And they're like, well, who can you be? You're just, you know, you're Joseph's son. What are you talking about? And he says, don't grumble amongst yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. And I will raise him up on the last day. This is why you're not believing. Don't grumble. No one can come to me unless the Father draws him. Obviously, he said they're saying, Father didn't draw you. This is now the second time he's made that statement. And I will raise him up on the last day. Verse 45, it is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught of God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. There it is again.
Why won't you come?
Why won't you come? That's all I said. Do that one thing. Believe on me.
Yeah.
Grumble, grumble, grumble. Believe on me. Grumble, grumble, grumble. Verse 46, not that any man has seen the Father except the one who is from God. He has seen the Father. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the man in the wilderness and they died. This is the bread which comes down out of heaven so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down out of heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread also which I shall give for the life of the world is my flesh. And the Jews therefore began to argue with one another. How can this man give us his flesh to eat? And I love this right here. The seeker-sensitive Jesus. He goes to cannibalism. I mean, we sit here as Christians 2,000 years later go, oh, well, Jesus talking about eating his flesh and drinking his blood. Oh, Lord's Supper. To remember him until we have it with him again in the kingdom.
But he didn't
fling that to them. He doesn't explain that at all to them. And here they are hearing this, and they're going to, in a minute, he's about to say it. They're going to be thinking, what? You mean like all those pagans out there?
They're deeply offended.
Right.
They're just crazy.
Because what he says sounds like cannibalism.
Yes.
And he doesn't explain it away to them.
No.
Here he goes. Now, here they are. They grumbled for the third time here. Truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in yourselves. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so he who eats me, he also shall live because of me. This is the bread which came down out of heaven. Not as the fathers ate and died, he who eats this bread shall live forever. It says these things he said in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum. Many, therefore, of his disciples, when they heard this, said, this is a difficult statement. Who can listen to it? In other words, they correctly understood, Jesus, what are you talking about?
Exactly.
You're freaking everybody out. Verse 61, but Jesus, conscious that his disciples grumbled at this, said, does this cause you to stumble? What then if you should behold the Son of Man ascending where he was before? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words I have spoken to you are spirit and are life, but there are some of you who do not believe. For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe and who it was who would betray him. And he was saying, and here he is, he's wrapping up this whole section, and he says, for this reason I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted him from the Father. That's amazing.
That's astounding.
It is. I mean, it's like that whole entirety of John 6 is wow.
Yeah.
You know, here you've got throngs of people coming to Jesus. But what you saw is when they came to him, he saw they were going to do exactly what we would think. You know, oh, they're going to make me king. Oh, good. Isn't that what you want, Jesus? No.
No.
Mm-mm. Goes away. They come back again, and he just lays it on them hard. And they can't believe. They can't do the one thing he said. And then he wraps up that section saying, this is why I told you no one comes to me. And then I got to finish that section because actually I've heard somebody else say here, talking about Peter's statement here, that it was a positive, sweet thing. I think, personally, this is one of those foot-in-the-mouth statements of Peter's where Jesus corrects him. And it says, as a result of this, many of his disciples withdrew and were not walking with him anymore. Jesus said, therefore, to the 12, so here's who he has left, and he says, you don't want to go away also, do you? And Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have words of eternal life, and we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. And Jesus answered them and said, did I not myself choose you, the 12, and yet one of you is a devil? It says he's talking about Judas Iscariot. Now, I've heard people talk about Peter there, and you can hear Peter's heart. Oh, Lord. But in the whole context, everybody just left, and Jesus is saying, it's only because my Father gave them to me. That's who comes to me. And then wraps it up saying that the Spirit is the one who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. And then he immediately said, he turns to the disciples and says, do you want to leave too? Just like all those people just left, you want to leave too? Oh, no, Lord. We know. He says, did I myself not choose you? Yeah. You did not get what just
don't
happened.
Don't take credit.
Exactly. Do not take credit. So I was like, wow. And so it was just amazing that he would jump there to John 6.
That he would go to John 6 in the context of talking about a man's free will and choice is astounding. But this is a concept that Jesus picks up several times in his prayer in chapter 17 of the book of John. His high priestly prayer.
Wow.
These words spoke Jesus, and he lifted up his eyes to heaven, and he said, Father, the hour is come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son may glorify thee, as you have given him power over all flesh, that he may give eternal life to as many as you have given him.
Hmm.
This is the way Jesus always understood the relationship. Who are those that believe? Who are those that have eternal life? Who were the ones he prayed for? Those that the Father gave him, and the Father gave him power over all flesh to give eternal life to as many as God gave him. So I'm sorry, but John is quite predestinary and quite consistent in it, so I certainly am surprised, as you are, that he appealed to John 6.
I was. In fact, I think in a little bit, he goes to John 17. Again, I was surprised him going there, so we'll discuss that when we get there.